open up to Colossians. We're going to, we've been 2 weeks in Colossians. We're now up to the third verse. I know it's not always going to go that slow, but there was some important foundational material. And we're getting to somewhat of a standard segment of Paul's letter. And I say somewhat because it's not always the case, but often when Paul begins his letters, he begins with a note of thanksgiving. I asked my dad if he would read one of those this morning from the book of Philippians. You know, I thank my God upon my every remembrance of you. And then the thanksgiving turns into many times a list of prayer requests he's making on behalf of the church. And then oftentimes it leads very naturally into the instructions the church needs. And Colossians is no exception. Colossians begins with that note of thanksgiving. And not thanks to them, but Paul is giving thanks to the God who is working through them to make them the kind of people for whom a missionary can be thankful. I know that's a tortured sentence, but if you listen to the recording, it will probably make sense. I hope it does. But he's giving thanks to God because God is doing a wonderful work in these people. And again, this is a church that seems to have sprouted without missionary help. And I think that's one reason why there's a great deal of thanksgiving. I think Paul's just grateful there's a church in Colossae. Their church seems to be doing fairly well in a number of fronts, though they're getting a little bit into the fringe of the danger zone with some of the doctrine that's starting to creep into that area. And so Paul's going to give them that warning. But at this point, it's all thanks. By the way, the one really noteworthy exception, there's one church that never gets Paul's, "I thank God for this going on in your church." Anyone know what church that would be? Actually, the Corinthians, there's a moment of thanks in the 1 Corinthians, but not 2. Not much. Just a little. Galatians. They were the ones that were steering in the most dangerous doctrinal direction, and so Paul didn't have a great deal for which he was giving thanks at that time. Paul says this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved brethren, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." As you look at this passage, I'm just reminded of the power of a church that loves, and the power of that illustration. One of my favorites that I was reading of recently was from Chuck Colson. And I know Chuck Colson's a guy that we didn't always necessarily agree with on some doctrinal issues, but tremendous testimony. And he was writing about his early days when he was a brand new Christian. And some of you probably never heard of Chuck Colson, have you? How many have actually heard of him? Okay, how many have no idea who I'm talking about? Okay. Have you heard of Richard Nixon? All right. Oh, I want to make one thing. Richard Nixon, one of his advisors was Chuck Colson, and he was actually considered to be Nixon's hatchet man, ruthless man. And when Nixon was implicated in Watergate, Colson was one of the guys that took the fall, and he went from one of the biggest power brokers in Washington to being in prison. And it was in that time in prison that he came to know Christ as Savior and began to grow in grace. His wife, on the other hand, was outside of the prison dealing with life. You know, imagine what it's like having a high-profile felon, and you got the news people camped out on your lawn all the time, and so she wasn't really happy about that. You've got other turmoil that's going on with all of a sudden the income is gone, and that's a piece of turmoil. Their son was picked up on a drug charge and actually incarcerated. And so you got all this turmoil going on, and she's going, "I don't understand this grace. I don't understand this love. I don't understand this whole thing about being born again." And so while in prison, he was getting more and more despondent. And a group of Christian senators started meeting with him because they said, "Here's the new Christian, and he needs to see the love of God because he's really getting down." And the three that were visiting him were Hatfield, Hughes, and I think this guy's name is just Quee from Minnesota. I wasn't 100% sure how to pronounce his name. Couldn't find help online, but we'll go with Kui. And if I'm wrong, you can laugh at me and then tell me later. And so they're getting together with him and trying to pray and to encourage him. And you know, think about it, three senators going to prison to minister to this guy. And he's pouring out his heart. You know, my wife, she's just brokenhearted. Our son's on his way to jail. And it was at that point that Kui discovered an old law that actually allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another. And Kui volunteered to serve the remainder of Colson's term. Colson actually turned him down. But he said the experience of seeing the love for all the saints at work was what it took to get his wife to the point where she could actually trust in God. There's power in a church that loves. And that's really one of the cornerstones of Paul's prayers. He's thanking them for their faith. He's thanking them for their love. Before he gets there, in verse 3, first of all, we see his resolve in prayer. And I just noticed four things about this prayer when you look at his resolve for prayer. Number one is the content of his prayer. And that is that it was filled with thanksgiving. And I think this is an important thing to remember because so many times, unfortunately, the issue of prayer sometimes comes down to people saying, I got to work through and recite my prayer list. And there's no spontaneous expression to God. There's no praise. There's no thanksgiving. And it's kind of an interesting thing that when you look at Paul's prayer, they are always filled with praise. And they're always filled with thanksgiving. And these two are very similar concepts, but they are slightly different. When you praise God, generally praise is a reflection of God's character. This is who God is, and we can go, wow, that's amazing. When we thank God for what He's doing, that usually falls under the category of thanksgiving. And a lot of times we use them interchangeably, and I'm not going to slap your hand if you do. Just when you see the difference in Scripture, though, when you see the word praise, usually it's directed right at God for His character. When you see the word thanksgiving, I'm thanking God because He's accomplishing this. And so that's how Scripture usually uses those words. And the thing I love about Paul's prayers is there's this freshness and the spontaneous nature to it. I love the way, as Paul, sometimes when Paul's writing, he's writing about this doctrinal comment. And, he's Timothy, you need to be sound in ministry. You need to be faithful in ministry. You need to be the kind of person who's dignified and quality and just show the character of God. That God who's invisible, immortal, and He lives forever. Amen. And all of a sudden He writes this praise into His prayer. Or Ephesians, I'm praying to you, for you because I need you guys to understand God more. I need you to understand His love. And let me tell you who this God is. And all of a sudden He writes this benediction into the middle of his... You know, Paul is just filled with praise. And it becomes a part of his prayer life. And one of the things that I think that we need to do is if you don't have a prayer list, I think it's a great tool. But I think if your prayer list is just requests, you're really falling short. And we need to follow Paul's pattern of prayer, Jesus' pattern of prayer, and any other person you see praying in Scripture, in that their prayers, yes, they have requests, but their prayers are always punctuated by praise for who God is. They're punctuated by confession. And Daniel, you know, we never see Daniel sin in Scripture, but we sure see him confess. Praise, thanksgiving, confession, request. And it's all part of prayer. And I wanted to camp on that for just a minute. We need to be people who are centered on thanksgiving. And by the way, you know what happens to people who are not centered on thanksgiving? Well, usually these are the ones who, the people who do not live lives with gratitude and thankfulness are usually the ones who end up feeling entitled to everything. And so it's so good to remember in prayer that we deserve nothing. What I really like about this is that Paul is thankful for people he's never met. And some of you are saying, well, that's no big deal. It's easier to be thankful for people I've never met. Not like this. Would you notice, too, the construction of Paul's prayer? It's always addressed to the Father. Every biblical prayer that you ever see is directed to the Father. Jesus is talking with His disciples. Hey, can you teach us how to pray? Okay, when you pray, pray like this. Now, He's not saying, say these exact words. What He's saying is, when you pray, follow this pattern of prayer. You pray, our Father who art in heaven, just making sure you know this. You know, hallowed be your name to the Father. And well, yeah, but that's Jesus. Paul does it too. I'm always praying to the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, the work of prayer involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are involved, but in prayer, Scripture is always directed to God the Father. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't always use that term, Father. And I understand that. But it's directed to the Father. Would you notice, too, the consistency of Paul's prayer? We are always thanking God when we pray for you. And you might say, okay, well, they're always thanking God. So there's consistency in their praise, but that doesn't mean that they're always praying for this church, does it? Actually, I think the verb tense does, because Paul says, I'm always thanking God as I'm the praying one. One more thing. Would you notice the corporate nature or the collective nature of Paul's prayer? I'm going to throw a little grammar at you. What's a pronoun? Okay, it describes a person, place, or thing, but doesn't use that particular name. There's one pronoun that's used in here when Paul's talking about his... or. All right, you notice what I'm... I can't even say it. I worked on it all week and I can't say it. Would you notice the plural first person? That's what I was looking for. First person. There's three first person pronouns. What's the first one? Verse 3 starts with the word we. Always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And I think it's really interesting because as soon as Paul gets through this paragraph where he's describing their prayer, then it goes to I. But when he's talking about prayer, it's always we, and we're praying to our God, our Lord. There is power that happens in corporate prayer. Can I just confess to you, my whole life I've never liked meetings. Never have. Didn't like business meetings when I had to attend those as a kid, as a college student. I've never liked meetings, but there's one part about meetings that makes them bearable, and you know what that is? When the leadership starts praying, that's when the meeting gets bearable. Why? Because there's power in group prayer. There's power when God's people get together and seek His face together. And so we've got the content of Paul's prayer. It's punctuated with thanksgiving, the construction of Paul's prayer, always to the Father, the consistency. We're always praying. The corporate nature where we are praying to our God. And then you move from the resolve for prayer into his reasons for prayer. And this is verses 4 through 6. And the reasons really are very simple. He talks about, and I mentioned this before, since they've heard about your faith in Christ and your love which you have for all the saints. So really there's three reasons two reasons for prayer, but they're bound together by this one common element that holds these two things together. And so as I look at their prayer requests, there were really three things that I noticed. And the first one just kind of jumps out at you, and that is, have you noticed the linkage of the words faith, hope, and love? Because they're in that passage together. They are almost always inseparable. Now, in this case, Paul is specifically thanking them for their faith and their love. But he's not really thanking God for their hope, but he's saying the hope is the reason that you have faith in you, that you have love. And so those are but these three are often linked together, and it makes sense, doesn't it? Because what is the starting point of the Christian faith? Duh. I just gave away the answer. What is the starting point of the Christian life? Faith. Right? You accept Jesus Christ as Savior because you believe that He died for your sins, that you couldn't pay the price. Now, there are different arguments as to how you got to that point. I don't want to go there. All I want to say today is it begins with faith. Is that where it ends? No, absolutely not. I mean, we are called to walk by faith. And in the Hebrews, the author is talking about how without faith it's impossible to please God. And so faith has to be an integral part of your life. But the essence of faith is that you are believing in something, which leads to hope. And this word hope is a word that has almost no real usage outside of Scripture in the world in which Paul was writing. And when you think about it, the word hope really doesn't have a great deal of good usage in our culture. Here's what I mean by that. Usually when we use the word hope, it's a substitute for the word I wish. You know, I remember my sister. She was wanting to get a hope chest. What did she want by the hope chest? A box where she could put things in it, because someday she hopes, or actually wishes, that she might get married. Oh, I hope the weather is nice. We're supposed to have a picnic. What do they mean? I'm wishing for a nice day. See, the word hope in Scripture is a word that actually has the idea of I know for a certainty that this is going to happen. The Greek word is elpis. And I always say, you know, sometimes, so many times we use the word hope for wish that our world is full of elpis impersonators. Just because it helps me remember. Hopefully it will help you remember. Otherwise I just wasted your time. But probably the best English word that I think really captures the Greek word elpis is we have a guarantee. You know, that probably is the one word that really ties it together. And then love. Of course, when you think of faith, hope, and love being tied together, what passage first comes to mind? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 is usually the one. I like what Kent Hughes says. He says, faith, hope, and love is the apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity because they cannot be manufactured by man. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, remembering before our Father, God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these three words that are often tied together. Now, in specifically getting back to the outline, I was kind of giving you a little background. First reason Paul gives praise, because I already told you there are three reasons. First one is because of their praise for their faith in Christ. And again, we're back to the word that was used in verse 2. But appears here again already in verse 3. And I mentioned to you last week that the word for faith is the word pistis in the Greek, which has a wide variety of meanings. And it's, I'm glad it does. Let me just give you some of the basic meanings of the word for faith. It means belief, confidence, assurance, and doctrine. So these are core things that you have conviction-wise. This is what I think. But the interesting thing about this word for faith is that it's not just about what you think, but the word for faith is also defined by what that faith produces. And that's such a key thing for us to understand, is that with the biblical word for faith that's used here never separates my hope or my belief structure from my actions. It always ties the two together. And in biblical terms, you only really believe the things that you do. And so the other words that are used for faith are the words trustworthiness, conviction, reliability, and steadfastness. See, biblical faith always produces something in the life of the one who has it. In fact, the word for faith, it actually comes from the Greek word for obedience. And biblically, they're tied together often. I mean, after all, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. In 3:36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You notice the key or a link between belief and obeying? In case you didn't, let me read it one more time, slower. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "know" is the same word that's used here for faith. And we always see this link. Faith and obedience are absolutely inseparable. So that's reason one. Reason two. Paul gives thanks for these people. He gives praise because of their fondness for the church. Paul gives praise because of their fondness for the church. So reason number one, their faith in Christ. Reason number two, their fondness for the church. Two things to notice here. Number one is the scope. He says, "I praise God because of your fondness or your love for the whole church." In other words, I praise God because you love all believers. In other words, if we are to be the kind of people who are praiseworthy because of our love, we don't get to pick and choose who we wish to love. We have to submit to God to love all of His people. Now let's get biblical here. We got biblical with faith. We got biblical with the word for hope. Let's get biblical with the word love. The Greek word, you all know, agape. See, I didn't even ask you and you're already responding. I like that. That's much more fun when I have to ask you twice. It's not an emotion. In other words, you're called to love people you may not always like. I think of these people and their situation. Can I just remind you who's getting this letter? These are people who are living in a slum. It's a broken down, bankrupt, dirty community. And it's surrounded by cities that are flourishing with churches who seem to be doing extremely well. And these might be the kind of people who sit there, "Well, if they really cared about us, they'd send us money because we don't have anything." You know, and they might kind of have that pouty attitude going, but he's saying, "You know what, I really praise God. I praise God that you really care about the rest of the church. You're not self-centered." Which is really, when you get to the essence of agape, it's this sacrificial, a commitment to serving others sacrificially, even if you get nothing in return. And he's saying, that's the kind of love you have for the church. You care for these people, you would serve them, you would do anything for them, even if you got nothing back from it. You know, it's really easy to love part of the church because they're like us. They see things from our perspective. We enjoy what they enjoy. And so we are attracted to them. We love them. But that's not love. Love is when you go to the ones that you don't necessarily have as much in common with and you say, "Can I help you?" To love the whole church means that we have to be willing to love and be willing to serve those who are overseas. I mentioned earlier in the day, I'm really excited about the missions program and the way it's kind of growing. I wanted to give Blair extra time this morning because we need to be thinking about the church overseas. We need to crack open a book about missionaries every now and again. We need, and we got some in the foyer. Use them. We need to be willing to go way out of our way to encourage the rest of the church. We need to pick up or look into the website. I'm assuming they have one. I get the magazine catalog. get the magazine, so I don't look at the website. But if you've never looked at Voice of the Martyr, it is worth checking out. Because you can see what is happening with the rest of the church. So, yes, we get to love those that we like and we're naturally drawn to. That's the easy part. We have to love the ones that we're not necessarily attracted to. We need, if we're to be people who are praiseworthy, to have a fondness for the church that is global. Here's where it gets really tough. We need to be willing to love the church that disagrees with us. Yeah, that one's kind of hard for me. Let's be honest. By all worldly and many church standards, we are considered to be extremely old-fashioned. But can I tell you, I'm there because I believe that's the most biblical way to be. That does not mean I get to be hostile toward those that are doing things differently than me. If it's being done in the name of Christ, out of the love for Christ. I got to love the people who disagree with me when we fellowship under the same roof. Having said that, I think it's important that we recognize that Paul's getting ready to tell them you don't have to love without discernment. You still need to exercise your brain because he's going to tackle some bad doctrine, but it's never with an attitude of hostility toward those who are different. Paul is so gracious with his dissenters. If you ever doubt that, read the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is having to defend his ministry, and rather than condemning these people, he's writing and saying, I feel like an idiot. But he would rather feel that way than just lambast those who were in opposition to him. McNaughton describes the agape love this way. First of all, it's a shared love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We must love others. From Romans 5:5. It's a transforming love. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. It's a controlling love. Let all that you do be done with love. 1 Corinthians 6:14. It's a brotherly love. You need those references again? I just lost my notes. All right, well, I brought a backup plan. I've had to go 2 tablets because I can't read off the page anymore. I heard people say, what was that reference? So I'm going to back up just a little bit if I can find where I was. Apologize for those of you who aren't note takers, for those that are listening online. Okay, so shared love, Romans 5:5. Transforming love, 1 John 4:19. Controlling love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Brotherly love, John 13:35. Respectful love. You know what? I apologize, I didn't read the reference from John. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That was John 13:35. Respectful love, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem better than himself. So if that's God's standard, how do we attain that love? Paul answers that question. He says, you attain this hope. This is where we go from the scope of his praise to the source for his praise. The reason they have this faith and the reason that they have this love is because of the hope that is theirs in heaven. Or because of the hope that they have. I added in heaven because that was in 1 Peter. How do you, a person who is great in faith and a person who's great in love, you are a person who has hope. Biblically speaking, the hope begins first of all through understanding the truth of the gospel. And that's right out of this passage. How do you become a person who has hope? You make sure that you really do understand what the gospel is. You understand how desperately, hopelessly, absolutely, pitifully lost you were in your sin. How does Paul describe us before Christ? Wretches, children of wrath, children of Satan. Does it get any more hopeless than being a child of Satan? I mean, just in stupid human terms, has a child of Satan ever been portrayed well in human imagination? No. And sadly, it's always underdone. What else do you need to know about the gospel? You need to understand the absolutely abundant love of God for you in spite of what you were. You know, some things are easy to love. Others, not so much. Several weeks ago, we went out to visit puppies, and people were teasing me, "Oh, you're going to come home with one." I didn't. So there. They weren't ready to go home anyway. But I had planted my feet. Now, here's the thing. My wife knew I wanted one. They're yellow labs. She knew what I wanted. But she also knew I was there. My wife, being very, very smart, says, "You know what? I still owe you a Christmas present. Can I get you that puppy?" Her name is Tilly. She's doing quite well, thank you. That was easy to love. Still is. We weren't. You have to understand that this is the God of the universe who created it, and everything moves at His command. Except one thing. Us. That's us. And He loved us anyway. You know, this morning, I was looking at the headlines. I saw the most heartbreaking thing as this political commentator and comedian was weighing in on this new film that's coming out. And I haven't seen it, but I'm going to assume loosely based on the life of Noah. I say loosely based because it came out of Hollywood. And this man says, "You know what really bugs me about this story? Is that it shows us that if there is a God, that He's a homicidal, lunatic maniac who's willing to kill millions of innocent people just because He's mad at a couple." And I mean, my blood starts boiling. And all of a sudden I remembered something. God loves that man. Now, unless he changes in love, God will sentence him to an eternity of hell if he continues to reject him. But God loves that man. And he is merely expressing the hatred that was in all of our hearts until God broke through that hatred and brought the love of Christ to us. We were not lovable. You have hope when you remember what you really deserve. You have hope every time you have to face a crisis and you say, "What would I do in this situation if it were not for the help of God?" I'm so grateful for prayer. It's kind of an interesting thing because faith is the first element. And faith really has its roots in the work that was done in the past. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And now we live by faith. Love is an expression that is many times built, it is always built in the present. I show my love by serving. I show my love by ministering. I show my love by reaching out and caring. I show my love by being sacrificial today. That's how love is measured, what we do today. Hope, many times, is measured on what it is that we're expecting in the future. And Paul is saying, if you want to be a person who has great faith, if you want to be a person who is a champion in love, what you need to do is you need to be a person who has hope. And that hope is largely built not on what we experience here, but the hope is largely built on what we'll experience someday. And let me just give you four things really quickly, and I'll close it with this. And guess what? We're not going to finish this week. Anyone shocked, by the way? Four things about the future that should give you hope. Number one, you will get to see your Redeemer face to face. You know, I'm going to have so many questions when I get to heaven. My guess is you probably won't. Because there's this transportation that happens and you will be known as you know. And everything changes. And Paul says, you know, we used to see through this glass darkly. And someday we're going to see through this glass that's been Windex cleaned. He doesn't use that term, but... you get the idea. You know, this perfect reflection. And I don't think we're going to have all that many questions when we get to heaven. Other than maybe, why me? But we get to see our Redeemer. Second reason for hope. There's a residence that's been prepared for you. Now, I got to be honest with you. You know, Jesus says, in my house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And that the inference is always that he's building a place for you where you can live. And can I just say that I don't know what's going to be built for you. I don't know what's going to be built for me. Here's my impression of heaven is I don't think we're going to want to spend a whole lot of time wherever that residence is. When I'm thinking residence, I'm just thinking we get to live in heaven. I can't imagine us wanting to be away from the throne very much. Here's what we do know. The gold is so pure, it's transparent. The gates, 12 gates on the heavenly city. Each gate is a single pearl. Now that tells me one of two things. Either we are very short, which I don't see happening because of the measurements given to the city. The other one is, heaven is populated by giant oysters. It's just this miraculous work of God. And really, heaven is this place where we get an unobstructed view of the creativity that belongs to our God. Reason number three for hope, because God rewards everyone appropriately in eternity. God rewards everybody appropriately in eternity. Now, you go back to that word love. I just can't do anymore. And don't get me wrong. There are times when you need rest. I understand that. There are times you need to give the cell phone to the secretary or just turn it off. I don't want to turn mine off. That minute I turn it off, that's going to be when someone passes away. But I think more of us, it's probably true that most of us, when we back off a service, many times it's because we're just tired and fatigued. Because we don't feel appreciated more than it is that we're physically exhausted. Maybe not. I could be wrong. You know, oh, I've done that over and over and over again. I didn't even get a thank you. Can I just tell you that if you did it with the right heart, you will get a thank you. And it will be far better than anything that anyone in any church can ever do. Because you will have a God who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest. I told you four. I actually came up with a fifth one. Rest. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think heaven is us sitting around for eternity on clouds playing harps. And I don't think we'll be eating Three Musketeers, Philly cream cheese, or any other thing that's tried to use heaven as an icon for their product. I believe heaven is a time of perpetual rejoicing. I believe that if you look at the parables and what the little glimpse it gives us about heaven, there will be work, but it will be work that is done differently because it will be done entirely in the strength of the Lord, in a body that does not perish, in a body that does not fail, in a body that never, ever fatigues. It's a glorified, perfect body. And the work, I mean, right now, work is not always the fun that we want it to be because God has cursed this earth and the earth is making it harder for us to accomplish our work. And the closer you make your living to the earth, the more you experience that curse. So in heaven, I think there will be some work. You know, this one's been given a little responsibility here. I'm going to give more responsibility here. But it's not bad work. I told you there were four, but I thought of a fifth one. So, you know, it's going to be like the Old Testament. For these four reasons, yea, for five, you can have hope. Righteousness. Our hope is that one day we will live in a place and we will never, ever, ever, ever get it wrong. Isn't that good to know? You don't have to go to heaven and worry about messing up and getting kicked out of the place. It doesn't happen. You've been glorified. You don't deal with temptation. That is just such a great thing. I was working Thursday night. We were talking and I'm looking at all this food that I can't eat, but it smells so good. I'm sorry. I mean, looking at this food I choose not to eat. Because I know what will happen if I do. Did I mention it smelled really good? And someone asked me the question, you probably don't even miss this stuff anymore, do you? No, that's not the case. Yes, I still miss it. You realize we get to heaven and someone says, hey, you know, you don't really miss that lust anymore, do you? And you'll be able to say, no, I don't. Hey, you don't really miss that line anymore, do you? No, I'm so glad it's gone. It won't have any more appeal. We will never be impacted by the weight of somebody else's sin anymore in heaven. Now, let's be honest. There are a lot of times when we're actually being obedient, we're living the way God would have us to live, but because of somebody else's sin, we get waylaid. Either the gossip or the anger that's thrown at us for no real reason or someone decides to put this billboard up that should never be allowed in public. And it triggers all these thoughts and memories and things that we thought we'd gotten out of there. Heaven, every trace of evil is removed. Every desire for evil is gone. You know, and I look at this list. I get to see my Redeemer. Oh, what a day. I'll have this new residence. I'll have rest. I mean, yeah, there may still be work, but I'm in a glorified body that doesn't fail. God will reward everyone, good and evil. I don't have to take it out on them today. God sorts it out in His time, in His way, and He gets it better anyway. And one day we get to live in a place where righteousness is not the exception. It is the only rule. And Paul says, you think about the hope that is yours. You can't help but have faith. You can't help but have love. Because hope produces both of these. So how do you become a better lover and a better person of faith? And when I said, you know, that didn't sound right. A person who loves better. And a person of greater faith. You become a person who always remembers all that you have that is your hope. and just that you have salvation and the rewards that salvation brings. Father, keep our minds rooted on heaven. Oh, yes, Lord, we need to look at the example of Christ and how well that He loved and really how He lived the life of faith that we never could. But Lord, never let us lose sight of all that is ours someday because of the work that Paul says it produces. I just pray that during this week we would be able to carve out some time and just look at every passage we can think of that deals with our hope. Our hope in the future, our help in the present, yes, but our hope in the future seems to be the emphasis in this word, help us. Our guarantee. Never let us lose sight of what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we sing one more song in closing?